We're turning into the New Testament to preach from James chapter 2 this morning. As I've done in the past, I'll be following the thread of Abraham into the New Testament at specific places where the New Testament uses the scripture and the accounts of Abraham in the Old Testament to bring to light a doctrine or a practice in the New Testament. I'll be reading James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. James 2, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I thought about titling my sermon, The Legs of an Elephant. The Legs of an Elephant. Strong, leathery, wrinkly legs of an elephant. And I'm not going to tell you why until later. And so I want you to listen, and I want you to find out why I thought about titling this sermon, The Legs of an Elephant. Man desperately needs the Christian faith, the faith that Abraham exemplifies. The need is desperate because, as the Bible says, without faith, no one can see God. Without faith, man will be lost for an eternity in hell. That need is nowhere more apparent than in the confusion that surrounds the nature of justification. By justification, I mean how mankind can be right with God. It could be illustrated by the question I asked a couple of weeks ago. If God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? James answers this question in a very practical way, in a way that is strikingly appropriate for our age. He agrees with the scope of all of Scripture, the scope of Scripture that teaches us that justification is by faith alone. But he says something that seems to come into contradiction with that teaching. He does that because he highlights the results of justification by showing that genuine faith bears fruit. He used Abraham's obedience as an example of this living and saving faith. You could put it another way, as James does in this passage, that dead faith is without works and is not saving faith at all. The example of Abraham fits into this argument, then, as an example of the living and saving faith which James is teaching about. So as you're taking notes, I want you to take down this as the main idea of this passage. justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is not alone. And that's not original with me. That's a popular way of describing justification. Let me say it again so that you'll get that. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So to understand that, we'll walk through it in this way. First of all, by answering the question, what is justification? Secondly, seeing justification by faith alone. And third, genuine faith bears fruit. So I'll start by answering the question, what is justification? I'm going to lean on the Westminster Shorter Catechism here. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace, by faith alone. Justification, in other words, has to do with that great and ultimate question that I started out with. God, in essence, asked, why should I let you into heaven? That ultimate question is, how can guilty sinners be righteous before God? Or make it as personal as possible, how can I be saved? G.I. Williamson has a commentary on the Catechism, and he describes a courtroom scene, and it's very appropriate in this case. Think of a criminal being brought before the judge's bar. The evidence is submitted against him, and says, list as long as your arm. Now, what the judge does is that he hears the evidence and he declares something about the man before him. He declares this person is guilty of those crimes. The judge has not made him to be guilty. The judge is declaring him to be guilty. Justification is that declaration. And when we think about it in theological terms, it is God's declaration about a person. It is God's judgment that is pronounced. And in the case of a believer, it is a declaration that this individual is righteous in his sight. Let's go back to that courtroom again and see who it is that's standing in front of the judge. Well, there is a guilty person there without a doubt. Justice pronounces the guilt of that one as charged. That's the man's condition before the judge. And as we draw that again into the theological, we would see that that's what the natural condition of man is before God, that we are conceived and born in sin. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one who seeks after God. No, not one. The Apostle John says, if we say we do not sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. So who is standing before God to be judged? The natural man, as he stands before God, is a guilty sinner. And so the question, that ultimate question, still is before us. How can I be saved? Many think they would answer God by saying, I deserve to be let into heaven. They'll give many reasons for that. I deserve to be let into heaven because I'm not such a bad guy. Or a humbler response, I've tried to do my best. And God knows I've tried to do my best. And you might even begin to list those things that you do or that you don't do. I've helped the poor and the oppressed. I don't hate. I don't do this, and I do this. But once again, the testimony of Scripture is clear. The justification is not by our works. You can spend all of your life trying to get the perfect righteousness which God demands, but you will not be able to do it. So while many think that they deserve to go to heaven because they're not so bad, God declares that in our natural state, we are born in sin and deserve His everlasting wrath. So, asking that ultimate question, how can I be saved? It leads us to the conclusion, or leads us to the next question, how is it that God can declare a sinner to be righteous? Here Williamson makes a very good point. The answer is that God Himself makes sinners righteous. Please note carefully, says Williamson, that there's a difference between making sinners holy and making sinners righteous. It's true, of course, that God not only makes sinners righteous by justification, but He also makes them holy by sanctification. But the great glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it freely offers to sinners a perfect righteousness, which they may have even though they are not yet holy. God makes us to be righteous. Let me demonstrate that just use my bulletin as imagine the guilt of an individual as he stands before God. And it lists the reasons that we stand before the Lord and have no reason to claim our own righteousness. And if you're honest, you would say of yourself, yes, I do sin. Christ also stands before God. And His perfect righteousness could be represented by a blank piece of paper. His perfect righteousness is without spot or blemish. You see the difference between the two? What God does in justification is He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of Christ in Him. In other words, God gives our wickedness and our sin to Christ, and then Christ, as Colossians says, takes that document against it and He nails it to the cross, saying it is paid. And in return, we get a document. We get the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or given to us. And in this way, God declares us to be righteous. That's what the Catechism says. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ that is given to us. And that's what makes that gift of salvation so great. Because it's the admission that we cannot do anything to save ourselves and that we need Christ. And so we come with our hands outstretched, imploring God for His presence and for His forgiveness. And in Christ, in conversion, that righteousness is given to us and our sin is taken away. That, in fact, makes the cross meaningful. And to think of justification in any other way makes the cross meaningless. If it was not the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that He gave His righteousness to us, then what in the world did He die for? He did not die for His own sins because He had none. God made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. By understanding the nature of justification, you can readily see that there is nothing that you can do in and of yourselves to make yourselves right with God. In and of yourselves, you will always be in debt. But by the grace of God, He offers the gift of faith by which you are justified. So I hope that you're now asking yourself the next urgent question. How can I get this wonderful gift? How can I be justified by God? The answer is that you're justified by faith alone. And in your sermon notes, this is point number two, faith alone. Here are some relevant passages of Scripture that would teach this. Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13. But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God grants faith to those, and faith to receive Christ, to trust in him alone for our salvation, to repent of our sins, and to rest in him for all eternity. That's why we say that justification is by faith alone. There isn't anything that we can do to add on to that. We do not add our own works at all to the account. Remember what my account looked like? This is pretty generous if this is my account. And remember what Christ's account looks like. What are you going to add to the perfect righteousness of Christ to satisfy the wrath of God? Romans 8:33 says that it is God that justifies. God alone declares us to be righteous and sovereign, to be righteous by his sovereign act and love. Let me take it one step further and point out that even faith itself is not a work of our own. When I speak of justification by faith alone, it's not that faith is some type of righteous act. It's not some type of good work that pleases God in a way that he considers it as if I were perfectly obeying him. Faith alone, says G.I. Williamson again, is the ground of our righteousness. The work of Jesus Christ alone is the ground of our righteousness. That is why faith, in order to save, must be faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in any other will not save, because there is no righteousness in any other. A couple of summers ago, I heard the testimony of a man who was a missionary to those in the Mormon faith. And he described a situation that he had where he was talking about God to a couple of his neighbors. Neighbors that had lived their whole lives in the Mormon church and had given themselves to that framework and that way of salvation, which is basically justification by works. And he had known them for many years and had many times had them in his home. And so he finally asked them, "Will you go to heaven? Will you go to heaven?" Now, the Mormon doctrine of heaven is very convoluted, and there are several levels. He was talking about that highest level, which is the goal. He was asking, "Will you go there?" And an interesting thing happened, because the husband broke down in tears and said, "I know that my wife will, but I will not." And upon that, the wife broke down in tears and said, "You can't mean that. There's no way that I will ever reach there. But you will." As these two individuals looked at their lives and at the measure of obedience to get into heaven, they honestly knew themselves that they could not do it. And that's why the gift of salvation. And the precious teaching of justification by faith alone is so important. Because if I were to ask you why should God let you into heaven and you rested upon your own obedience, I would ask you, are you really being honest with yourself? Because the goal is that perfect obedience which we can add nothing to. And it's the perfectness of Christ that is offered and given to those who believe. That's the call of the gospel, to repent of your sins and to say, I am a sinner, O God. Please forgive me. Justification is by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. And this is the third point of my sermon. Genuine faith bears fruit. You must have faith, but not just any old faith. And someone once told me, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. When I asked her what that meant, she said, well, you just have to have faith. When I asked her what that meant, she got kind of confused. I'm not sure, but I guess those answers have been satisfying before. But those answers aren't satisfying. Because it does matter what you believe. The nature of faith is essential. Faith in Jesus is not the same thing as faith in Buddha, or faith in the Mormon God, or faith in the doorknob of AA. Faith matters. And the nature of faith matters. In a similar way, faith that does not produce obedience is not faith at all. And this is James's point in his letter when he says, so you see that we are justified by works, not by faith alone. Now I can see the smoke of the brakes in people's brains going rising up as I've just been saying justification is by faith alone, and here the Word of God says justification is not by faith alone, it is by works. And so how do we reconcile these two statements? When we face an apparent contradiction in Scripture, we do several things. First of all, we let the whole of God's Word instruct us on the interpreting of the parts so that we can see the complete picture and therefore understand the details. We also look at the immediate context to understand what the author means in this particular case. To illustrate that, consider four blind men who are told that they are being brought into the room with an elephant. One of them grasps the trunk and says, an elephant is a large, leathery snake. Another of those blind men grabs the ear and says, an elephant is a bat, is like a bat. And he feels this big, leathery ear. Another one's holding on to the tail, and he says, an elephant is like a scratchy rope. And another one puts his arm around an elephant's leg, and he says, an elephant is like the trunk of a tree. And so which one is right? Is an elephant a snake, a bat, a rope, or a tree? Well, if you dissect it that way, it's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? Put a snake, a bat, a tree, and a rope all together into one being. But then if you could take their blindness away and they could see the whole elephant, they would say, what a magnificent creature this is. If you blindly grab James, and only James, like grabbing the leg of an elephant, you would say faith justification is by good works and good works alone. And then you would have just this one picture of justification, the leg of an elephant. But what I would have you to see is that the whole picture is a magnificent beast. The whole of justification is a magnificent doctrine. And I started out with the whole of the doctrine so that you could understand the parts when we come to James. The whole of the picture is that God justifies sinners by His grace and through faith alone. And then we can narrow down onto the specifics of what James says and understand what he is saying about faith. We can understand then that when God justifies through faith, certain things necessarily happen. One thing that happens is that God renews our will so that we want to obey Him and we are able to obey Him. That's not in a way that earns any points in God's book or earns our justification. But since God has made us right in His sight, we in turn offer ourselves up to Him as a living sacrifice. Having been justified by faith, we turn from conformity with the world to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and then we are able to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. So James is giving us the legs, the powerful legs of the elephant, to show us how faith works. He says that that faith is made perfect or made complete. And he uses the illustration of Abraham to describe this. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith, and that's what Paul teaches in Romans. What James teaches is how that faith is shown. And it is demonstrated ultimately in Abraham's life as he did what God commanded him to do. Resting fully on the promises of God, Abraham went to do what God commanded. And he trusted that what God required, he would supply. And so Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, knowing that somehow, some way, God would give Isaac back. Because it was through Isaac that the seed would be reckoned, that the Redeemer would come. He didn't know how that would happen, but his faith was shown by his action. His faith was completed, was made perfect in the language of James, by his action. I like the illustration that John Calvin uses at this point. He says that we sometimes talk about how a man can be enriched by the purchase of a large estate. On his day, he probably paid cash. He probably didn't pay for it over 30 years. So keep that in mind. The purchase of the estate does not make that man rich, but it reveals the richness that he has. And the purchase of that estate shows the hidden treasures that he already had in store. And our faith demonstrates or shows those hidden treasures of Christ in us. So James says that faith is made perfect or shown to be complete by the works that necessarily follow. And that doesn't stand in contradiction with the rest of Scripture. He's showing what genuine faith looks like. It bears fruit. Well, let's go back to the elephant. I said that James helps us to understand the total package of justification. He gives us a practical and up-close definition of genuine faith. He has a hold of that, the elephant's leg. Genuine faith, he says, bears fruit. Now, if you grab hold on to that strong leg to the exclusion of all else, you would say that we are justified by obedience. And you would cut the leg off from the rest of the elephant. The elephant would look pretty funny if you were just carrying around this leg. That's not an elephant, is it? Well, neither is this up-close look at justification, the whole magnificent beast. That would be in contradiction with the rest of Scripture, and by the way, it would be in the contradiction with the rest of James. James very clearly rests upon Christ. Earlier in chapter 2, James says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." So how in the world could he be teaching that justification is by perfect obedience, knowing that we are guilty of the entire law? And he presses that point home. He presses it that we are guilty of God's entire law and shows, therefore, the virtue of justification comes by faith. Illustrated through the obedience that comes from justification. So James's thesis helps us understand the specific statement. His thesis is that genuine faith bears fruit, and his specific is that Abraham's faith was shown to be genuine by his obedience to God's command. If you take James alone, it's the leg of an elephant. But I would also point out that if you don't take James, you still have a pretty funny looking elephant. An elephant with trunk and ears and tail and huge body, but rolling around on the ground without any legs. And that's not an elephant either. Faith without works is an elephant without legs. Faith without works is dead. It is not saving faith. It does not justify. Now, don't confuse obedience as the cause of salvation and obedience as the fruit of justification. Those are two separate things. But the obedience necessarily follows, just as clearly as the legs of the elephant are indeed attached to the elephant. If God asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? "I am justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone." O God, once more we lift our hands to you. And we confess our trust in you. We lift our hands not only now in supplication, but in praise, knowing that what you have required, you have supplied in Jesus Christ. So we lift our hands in praise, knowing that you have saved us by his righteous acts, by his sacrifice, that you have caused our sin to be on him and given us the righteousness of Christ. And so, Lord, as we go from here, knowing the great gift of justification, cause us to go and actively bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of justification that follows. God, give us strength to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang the first part of 116 before the sermon. We'll sing the second part. As I said, there is a beautiful progression. The first part blesses God for forgiving sins. The second part asks, "What shall I render to God? What shall I give to him?" And the psalmist gives to the Lord praise and worship and obedience. Let's stand and sing Psalm 116b.